All right, cool. It is Sunday, and it's Palm Sunday, so we know that we're in the home stretch for Easter, and that is awesome. It is always great to press into every year. I love this time of year. It's amazing. I don't know about you. Christmas is cool. Easter is like a little bit step up for me. I really dig it. It's just amazing. Celebrate the resurrection of Christ, so it's great to be in the home stretch of what we now call Holy Week. So you hear Holy Week, you know that you're in the home stretch. You're headed home. So we're headed right to the heart of the gospel, and this is a good time to be rejuvenated, to basically remember who and what we are as people of the living God. We are Easter people, and that's amazing. And so it is really cool to be in the home stretch with you and as a church, and so definitely I want to encourage us to just be pressing into these realities, press into the reality of the good news of Jesus, and press into the reality of what God has done in our lives as a result of sending Christ here to be our example, to bring in the kingdom of God, to die for our sins, and to be resurrected. And do remember that we're going to have a unique time to celebrate gospel realities this coming Friday and then also Easter Sunday. So press in. The Lord is at work, and it's really cool to delve into the deep end of the pool with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We, of course, have been in the Lenten period, which we're still in right now. We're kind of at the end of the Lenten period. And part of our Lenten time here as a church is that we had a series that we've called Deep. And basically the subtitle is Deep Spirituality in a Shallow World. And this is the final installment of that series today. And then, of course, there'll be Easter Sunday next week. And then after that, we'll do some follow-ups on Easter. Because I'm one of those guys who I like to get as much out of Easter as humanly possible. I'm that guy. Like, you know some people, they're those Christmas people, and they got their Christmas lights up in October. You know who you are. You know who you are, right? In October, you ready to go. You like, hey, I'm on it, right? And you are ready to go, and like they can see your stuff from Mars. And you ready, right? Well, I'm one of those people like that with Easter, except I don't do it on the front end, I do it on the back end. I'm like, Jesus' resurrection is so amazing. We need to spend a little bit of time unpacking that. So we're going to spend about 3 weeks unpacking the resurrection. A few years ago, I did a series. This pre-COVID, so everything pre-COVID feels like about at least 5 years ago. It feels like 10 years ago. So a few years ago that feels like 5 years ago, did a series following up on the resurrection of Jesus, basically more apologetics-oriented, talking about the defense of the resurrection. We're going to get back to that and do a few weeks of that. After the resurrection. So more on that down the stretch, but I just always want to give you a sense of where we're going in terms of the word. But today we're in our final installment of deep spirituality for a shallow world, and today's final message on that topic is called Deep Courage, as we have been looking at the life of John the Baptist to unpack what it is to be spiritually deep. But before we get into that word, we're going to pray, and we're going to ask the living God to be with us and speak to our hearts through his words. Let's go ahead and pray to the living God right now. Living God, who is our Father, who is true, who is awesome, who is kind, we do ask you, Lord, to bring to bear on our hearts through the power of your word all of your truth, all of your awesomeness, all of your kindness, all of your mercy. Lord, bring it to bear on our lives right now through the power of your word. We acknowledge we need you. We need a word from heaven this morning to speak to our different life situations. Help us, Lord, to hear you, to discern how you want us to respond to your word, and to be faithful in responding to your word, not only right here at this moment, but of course, well beyond Sunday service, well beyond the church gathering. Help us to live it out in all areas of life. In the name of Jesus, this is your time. Have your way in and through us. Amen. We'll get deep courage this morning as we've been our final installment in deep spirituality in a shallow world. And as we have embarked upon this series, we have an operating definition for what it is to be a spiritually deep person. And again, you could line up 50 different Christians, right? All people who love Jesus. You could say, what is it to be spiritually deep? And all 50 of them could say 50 different things, and they could all be right. Okay, so this is just our take on it for the sake of our series. And I hope that this definition is beneficial to you, even if you might have your own. And what we're saying is a spiritually deep person is someone whose mind, efforts, and spiritual practices are energized by an intense commitment to God and his purposes in the world. A person whose mind, whose efforts, and whose spiritual practices are energized by an intense commitment to God and his purposes in the world. That's our operating definition. Last week we talked about deep discernment, right? And this week we're talking about deep courage. And deep courage does involve us paying a bit of a price for being spiritually deep people. There's a price for spiritual depth. There's a price to pay, right? There's a price to pay because we're called to be spiritually deep in a world that can be incredibly hostile towards God and incredibly hostile towards the things of God. We ourselves, as people who did not always follow Christ, I know for me, I became a Christian in college at 19 and was involved in all kinds of things, including occultism and witchcraft. You better believe I was living a life that was hostile to God. So because of that, we know that we live in a world that can be really hostile to the Lord, and we ourselves at one time maybe were before we came to know Christ. And so we know, therefore, there's a price to pay for being spiritually deep people. And so therefore, we better grab on real quick to courage, because it's a courageous thing to be spiritually deep. And we find that we step into these courageous moments, moments we weren't even planning for courage. A lot of times we think about what it is to be courageous for Christ. You know, and we think, especially when you're a kid and you're hearing missionary stories, the first thing you think of is, oh my gosh, if I'm on a missions trip and some people group who I'm witnessing to kidnaps me and they hold a gun to my head or a spear to my throat and they tell me, renounce Christ, you know, will I stand for Christ? And that is a real price. There are many people in Christian history who pay that price. It's not like that's not real. Okay, I'm not going to diminish that. But that is not for the vast majority of Christians, in fact, Christians who've ever lived on the face of the planet, that has not necessarily been the moment of courage. The moment of courage is at times very surprising. It's always interesting, you know, we are commanded in different ways in Scripture to be courageous, sometimes actually involving the word courageous or the word courage. Sometimes the word's not involved, but the sense of what we're commanded to do, definitely it tells us that God says, be courageous, stand fast, right? Just stand strong, right? And we know this, but what's funny is that, like, when the moment comes, man, you weren't looking for it. Right, you weren't necessarily looking for it. And so it hits you like this bucket of cold water. You're like, ah, it's here. All that stuff I read about and everything I've been looking at, this is my moment. And then what are we going to do? Right? In the Screwtape Letters, here's what C.S. Lewis says about courage. He says that courage is not simply one of the virtues, but it's the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. A chastity or honesty or mercy which yields to danger will be chaste or honest or merciful only on certain conditions. Pilate was merciful until it became risky. See? That's the trick about courage. It's every virtue at the point of testing. Right? Take any virtue you could imagine. Take any spirit, any fruit of the Spirit, let's say, that you can imagine. And true courage is, what do we do when that fruit of the Spirit is tested? Any virtue at the testing point is going to require courage, because the virtues, they can be tough in and of themselves because we have to fight ourselves internally. But man, when we have something external pressing on us, suddenly it takes it up a notch, and we have to be courageous. Right, and the passage we're going to look at today, we're going to be looking at John, who was a courageous guy. If I asked you, was John courageous, you'd probably say yes, just based on what you know about John. If you know a little about John, if you have kind of like a little bit of a sketchy picture of John, or maybe if you have a deep, in-depth picture of John, you would probably say, yes, John was courageous. John the Baptist was a courageous guy. You know, you'd probably say that, right? And we're going to look at a story about his life, and it involves some of it, and most of it involves actually the point after which he died. Some of it involves that, the beginning of it involves that. And then we kind of go back in time and look at what led him up to that point, right? But we're going to look at courage, and especially we're going to look at courage from the end in an odd way. We're going to start at the end. The passage that we have in Mark's Gospel, we're going to be in Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 14 through 29 this morning. It starts at the end. Right, it's an odd passage, right? And Mark's actually a very, very good storyteller. He starts at the very end, and then he kind of catches us up. It's like a really good movie. It starts at the end and then catches us up, right? We're going to look at John's destination. John's story ends with a courageous legacy. Look at Mark chapter 6 and pick it up in verses 14 through 16, okay? It says, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he's Elijah, and still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. What's going on here? The passage starts out by saying, King Herod heard of this. What did he hear of? What's happened is Jesus, at this point, John has been put in jail. We know that already. We've looked at that for a few weeks. And Jesus, on the back end of that, he's got his apostles, right? By this time, he's got his crew, right? Peter, James, John, and all the other guys. He's got them. He's 12, right? They've been walking with him. They've seen him work miracles. They've heard him teach. They've heard him preach in the kingdom of God. All these cool things. And now he says, okay, it's been about a year, maybe a year and a half by this point in Jesus' ministry. He's like, all right, you've been good apprentices, and now it's showtime, right? Now we're out of boot camp, and it's time to hit the real deal. So he splits them up two by two, and he sends them out. He commissions them. This is their first evangelistic mission. And he gives them the power to cast out demons, to heal, to cleanse lepers, to raise the dead. They got crazy power. They got all the things he was able to do, they have the power to do. By the way, all the things that Jesus was able to do, we still have the power to do. That did not disappear. Right, Western Christians have a problem with this. Got to get over it. Our God is supernatural. He did not stop being supernatural. When the scriptural times ended or something like that, when the last apostle died, still doing it. It's still real. Okay, Jesus gave them all this power, and he said, "Okay, and preach the kingdom of God." Right, so they went out and preached the kingdom of God, and they did all these miracles. So that's what Herod's hearing about at the top of our passage, right? And at Jesus' name, of course, it's really well known because they're working all these miracles, they're doing all these things, and of course, who are they talking about? Jesus, right? And so more and more people are starting to know about Jesus, but these people haven't necessarily met him yet. So there's an identity crisis here because it's kind of like, who is this guy? Some people have met him. A lot of people haven't, which is why Jesus multiplied himself. It's like, look, this is a lot of work. You know, I need to send out some other people, right? And so people are wondering, who is he? So there's a few theories. John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. They basically figure, look, when you come back from the dead, you get to do cool stuff, right? Not a bad kind of thinking, I think, right? Others said he's Elijah. What's that about? Well, in Second Temple Judaism, they had part of their theology was that Elijah, remember Elijah the prophet, Old Testament? He didn't die. He was taken up in a chariot of fire, right? And taken up straight to heaven bodily. So they developed this notion that prior to the end of the world, Elijah would be sent back to basically, like, kind of a last shot, like a last turn or burn, you know, a last shot. And they're saying, this is him. Good candidate, man. Like, I mean, miracles, people being raised from the dead. Hey, that's not a bad candidate for Elijah, right? End of the world probably coming. The last one was that he's a prophet, like one of the prophets from long ago. So think any prophet from the Old Testament. Jeremiah, Isaiah, right? Any of the righteous prophets. Pick a prophet. Moses, right? They thought, look, oh, man, maybe like God just raised one of those people from the dead because they were awesome. And God did that, and they're back now to preach some message to us, all right? A lot of theologizing going here. People are speculating, right, because they don't know what to do with what they're seeing. Jesus is on the scene, and now his disciples are able to do all these miraculous things, and all traces back to Christ and trying to figure him out. But notice, which one does Herod latch onto? Notice the one he latches onto. He's got three options. Elijah, right? Some prophet from way back raised from the dead, or John the Baptist raised from the dead. Which one does he glom onto? John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. In fact, he specifically says, we're told, but when Herod heard this, verse 16, he said, John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Now, what this is for Herod is this is a horror movie moment, right? This is a horror movie moment. I was a big horror movie freak growing up, right? I'm not saying that that's right. I'm just saying that was me, right? And I was huge. I was really big into horror movies, right? And one of the big horror movie tropes, like a consistent theme that comes up or a consistent plot point is you did something wrong to somebody, you killed them in the process, and now they're coming back to get you, right? That's a big horror movie thing, right? That's huge. You're going to find that all kinds of cultures. You find that in ghost stories and all kinds of stories. Somebody who was wronged came back from the dead, and they're going to get you. Or they're going to make somebody pay. This is his horror movie moment. Uh-oh. Oh, dear. I didn't kill the wrong prophet. And he's coming back to get me. Right? It's a guilty conscience. That's a guilty conscience. You know, John's in his head, and John is dead. And John is still in his head. John is living rent-free in Herod's brain. You know, where I'm from is said Herod is shook. He's shook. He's scared. And he should be scared. Right? That's the interpretation he comes to. Herod has never met Jesus. In fact, he never meets Jesus until the very end of Jesus' life. When you read the, usually we read it around this time of year, obviously headed into Good Friday, you read the narratives leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, and basically Jesus is like, you know, he's this hot potato. Nobody wants to deal with him because he's politically inconvenient. And so he goes to Pilate, and Pilate's like, oh man, this is like Jewish stuff. I don't get these people. Go send him to Herod. Herod's Jewish, right? And he finally sees Herod, and Herod's excited, actually, to meet Jesus because he's heard all this stuff, and he wants to meet him. He's like, oh, this is so cool, having no idea that Jesus thinks he's an utter buffoon. And Jesus says nothing to him. He's got nothing for him. He's got nothing for him. That's the only time he meets Jesus. Herod's afraid. He's scared, right? And he's scared because he killed a righteous man, right? And he's also, what put the fear into him is this, is that even though John is dead, John has left a courageous legacy. John's legacy is killing Herod right now. His legacy was so powerful that Herod had to kill him, had to put him in jail and kill him, right? And then he's haunted by John even after John is dead. And every legacy, though, is built on a very special life. How did John get to a courageous legacy? How did he get there, right? And for us, how can we leave a courageous legacy for our children, our community, our nation, our world? How can we do that? Because we live in a time where there's lots of things called courageous that are goofy, right? In our culture, Western civilization especially, we don't know what courage is. We call many trivial things courageous, right? We praise all the wrong things and we call them courageous. We don't know what courage is. How did John leave such a courageous legacy, and how can we? How did he do it? And it comes down to one word if we ask that question. How do you leave a courageous legacy, and how do we do that as well? How did John leave such a courageous legacy? You know what it is? It's trouble. It's trouble. If you want to be more specific, godly trouble. John called himself a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Yeah, you know what that voice was? That was the voice of godly trouble. John got in trouble. I'm going to read about it. The Jewish storyteller, Isaac Bashevis Singer, he says this. He says, I only pray when I'm in trouble. But I'm always in trouble. Right? Cormac McCarthy, his book, The Road, he says, if trouble comes when you least expect it, then maybe the thing to do is to always expect it. Robert Heinlein, the sci-fi writer, his book, Time Enough for Love, he says this. He says, a society that gets rid of all of its troublemakers will go downhill. It's happening a lot right now. A society that gets rid of all of its troublemakers will go downhill. Right? And as we look at this passage, I want you to hear the voice of godly trouble. We've seen the end. John dies. John's killed. He's murdered, right? And even in the wake of his murder, he's in Herod's head because he left such a courageous legacy. I want you to hear the voice of godly trouble because we're going to see how he left that legacy, okay? Hear the voice of godly trouble. Here it is. First thing is, John spoke troubling truth about sin. He spoke troubling truth about sin. Pick it up in verse 17. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." John spoke troubling truth about sin in God's law. You can't do that. You can't marry your brother's wife while your brother's still alive. It doesn't happen. It's a weird form of kind of incest. It just can't happen. It's very clear from the law, and John called Herod out about it. It's really that simple. It's not, this isn't like, you know, tough math, right? He called him out. You think about that. John had been calling lots of people out about sins, right? This, people were coming to him in droves in the wilderness, getting baptized, confessing their sins. Lots of people, right? Lots of people called out for sins, you know, and then John started to punch up. And he's like, "You too, Herod. You too. You have your brother's wife. That's against God's law. That's sin. Uh-oh. Lock him up. Lock him up." Right? He spoke about sin. Here he spoke about sexual sin, right? When you begin to hit that hot button in any particular culture, the things that are considered untouchable, sacred, the stuff you can't mess with, the things you can't talk about, you'll see the reaction. You'll see the reaction, you know? You'll see the reaction. Usually in most cultures, in vast majority of cultures, the sexual ones will hit. It's big time in our culture right now. In fact, it's a big time. It's big time in our culture in a number of ways. It won't go away because you know what? Because you're hitting at the idols. You're hitting it with people worship. You know, typically in the world, people worship. They worship just a few gods, and they're all the big time gods, right? Worship the gods of war. Worship gods of money. Worship the gods of sex. And we don't realize it. Number four is kind of interesting because it's tied with all the other ones. We worship the gods of death. That's what we worship. And so when you start hitting on one of those, people like kind of lose their minds, right? Still the same to this day. Same to this day, right? The trouble is not stopped. If you want to see that, for example, you should watch a documentary on YouTube called Paint the Wall Black. Paint the Wall Black. It's about a guy who's, he is Cuban-American, and he had a really cool deli in Chicago. Very, very cool. And like kind of one of those hot places. You hear about places all the time. It's like, oh my gosh, everybody says this place is amazing. It's really awesome. He had one of those awesome places. In fact, he was actually on the edge of cutting a deal with Nike. So that tells you it's pretty good. Right? And someone got wind of the fact that he was not down with some of the prevailing political narratives. It also didn't help that he himself is formerly gay. And he came to know Christ and he came out of the lifestyle and was vocal about that. And he was really popular, and then all of a sudden he wasn't, right? And some folks came out against him pretty hard, people who were regular parishioners of his place, and people who had even written him all kinds of great reviews on Yelp and all these other online, all these online venues and everything. They, I mean, began to tear into his place and say his food, the food was bad, terrible, awful person, da-da-da-da-da, you know. And eventually, and this is actually video, the documentary is really, it's pretty brutal to see it. You know, eventually his place was shut down. And when I say shut down, what I mean is mobs of people got together and painted over his establishment, like actually painted it the color black to shut it down. Right? People took pictures of his license plate. You could see video footage of people doing this to this guy. And took pictures of his car. Published his address everywhere so that folks would know where to go if you wanted to do something to him. His brother-in-law and sister-in-law harassed on the job because people figured out who they were, where they worked, and one of his in-laws actually lost a job because of that. And it's even more detailed, but it's a very well-done documentary. I was really impressed by it for like an independent production. And he just tells a story, has video footage that's just like, you just can't believe it. It's like, wow, how is this happening in our country, right? And it's happening right there for you. And this is only a few years ago, right? And he now lives in Texas. He had to move. So he had to move, you know, all the way down to Texas just to be able to start life over again. You got to be courageous, and you can't just choose to be courageous about things that everybody finds are fashionable, right? You got to be courageous about the things that God wants to put his finger on. You just have to do it, even if it'll cost you. And about the, I think it was the 17th century, I think she's from 17th century, a lady named Elizabeth Rundle Charles, she wrote this, and I want you to listen. She says, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing him, wherever the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." It's kind of a little bit old-timey language. What does she mean? What she's saying is that it's really convenient to wave the flag for Christ at all the points where no one is challenging you. Right now, if you want to talk about Jesus and justice, everybody's your friend. Right? And it is right. We should talk about Jesus and justice because it's right. That's biblical. I'm down. But everybody's your friend. But you want to talk about Jesus and sex? You're going to win a few enemies. Just a few. Don't be a convenient Christian, because that's not courage. And there's lots of people right now, lots of bloggers, lots of YouTubers, who think that they're awesome with awesome sauce, because all they're doing is being convenient. And they don't know they're being cowards. He spoke troubling truth about sin. John spoke truth that troubled power, right? He spoke to Herod. He spoke about Herod. He pinpointed Herod. Not just anybody. I'm sure lots of people had to repent of sexual sin when you come to know John, right? John was crazy. He's sandwich board dude, right? You know John was, he was turn or burn guy. Lots of people did. But it takes courage to be like, you, Herod. He spoke troubling truth to power. Truth that troubles power. Folk in power, right? Folk in power. So it's one thing to look at like Joe Blow and say, hey, man, you got to get right. It's another thing to look at Disney and say, hey, you got to get right. See? Different thing. Different kind of thing, isn't it? Peter Cartwright, he was a 19th century circuit riding Methodist preacher. By the way, that's another way of saying hardcore. If you know anything about the history of Methodism, circuit-riding Methodist preachers from the 19th century, yikes. That's like straight-up John the Baptist, right? They ain't playing, right? He was known for being an uncompromising individual. So one Sunday morning, he was told that President Andrew Jackson was in attendance and was cautioned not to say anything out of line. When Cartwright entered the pulpit, he said, "I understand that the president's here today. I have therefore been requested to be guarded in my remarks. I will only say this, Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent." Something tells me he didn't understand what guarded meant. The audience was shocked. They wondered how the president would respond to this, you think, right? But after the service, Andrew Jackson went up to Cartwright and he said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." Andrew Jackson, a pro-slavery, anti-Indian bigot, And Cartwright was, he was a Christian and he was anti-slavery, as all Christians should have been. So he knew exactly what he was saying. He knew exactly what he was doing. And there's Jackson coming up to Cartwright saying, "Man, if I had some folk like you, we could do anything." See, it's not just enough to speak truth, troubling truth about sin. There's times we got to speak truth to power. Look it straight in the eye and say, "You know what, I'm tired of buying your stuff because I don't want to be supporting people who hate me. I don't want to vote for people who hate me." You got to speak that truth. It's time for that. John also, lastly, and this is actually going to occupy the rest of the passage, John spoke truth that troubles deeply, right? He spoke troubling truth about sin. He also spoke truth to power, but he spoke a truth that troubled deeply. What do I mean by that? It's the truth that gets under your skin. It's the pebble you can't get out of your shoe, right? Here it is. This is the rest of our passage. Verse 19, so Herodias, this is Mrs. Herod, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What should we ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her, so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. John spoke truth that troubles very deeply. It's funny, they thought that they were like shutting him up by putting him in jail, and they invited like this crazy dude right into their house, and he became a bone of contention. Right? Because you got these two opposing forces. You got Herod and you got Mrs. Herod. Right? You got Herod and Mrs. Herod. Herod imprisoned him, but look at Mrs. Herod nurses a grudge against John. She wants to kill him. Mrs. Herod's like, "Look, first day he was locked up, she was like, I don't care about trials. I don't care about judges. I don't care about due process. Kill him." Right? Herod's like, "Look here, hey, honey, I did lock him up, right? I locked him up. Do we have to kill him? Do we have to?" Right? He doesn't want to. Why doesn't he want to? Right? What's happening here? Well, we're told, it's very clear, he feared John. He even protected John from Mrs. Herod, right? He knew, what does he know about John? That John's a righteous and holy man. It says he heard John. When it says he heard John, it means it's more active than what that sounds like. It means he gave John an audience. Like, there's John locked up in jail. He's going, he's like, "Oh, John, what are we going to talk about today? Oh, yeah." He's greatly puzzled by John. He doesn't get John. Which makes a lot of sense. I mean, he's Herod. Why would Herod, like, totally get John? But he likes listening to John. He fears him. He protects him. He knows that he's a righteous and holy man. He's puzzled by him, but he wants to hear him speak, and he likes him. Herod is conflicted. John is getting totally under his skin. He's torn in half. He's totally torn in half. Right? Mrs. Herod knows exactly, she doesn't waver. I want to kill him. Because John is a danger to her own political aspirations. There's no coincidence that she moves from one brother in power to another. She just wants to kill him. Because John, you can't, she's probably like, you can't let him do that. You can't let him talk about us like that. But Herod knows something's different about this guy. I can lock him up, but man, baby, killing him? Oh, honey, that's a little far, isn't it? The house is divided. He has spoken a truth that troubles deeply. This house is divided. But finally, because Herod would not do right, your house can only be divided for so long. Your house can only be divided for so long. Herod would not do right. He knew he was wrong to even locking John up. And so Mrs. Herod, she just waited. Just bided her time. And then Mark lets us know, verse 21, finally, the opportune time came. Right? Finally. Right? He gives this banquet. It's for all these officials, right? All these high officials, probably from these neighboring provinces, these military commanders. This is like really important people, leading men of Galilee. So he's got local people, leading men of Galilee. He's got his own military commanders. And he's got all these other officials from these other provinces. This is the heart of power. And says, when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Don't skip over that. We talked earlier about the fact that John spoke troubling truth about sin. Here he focused in specifically on sexual sin. You see it in play right here. You want to see how messed up his family is? Do not think that what's happening here is that Herodias' daughter, Herod's stepdaughter, came out and did a tap dance for these dinner guests. This wasn't like Shirley Temple, you know, your kids tap dance, and you bring, oh, hey, you know, we're having a family reunion. Come on, show them you can do the tap dance. No, it's not. It's a burlesque show. His stepdaughter. That's why the men were so pleased. See, you can't keep the sin confined to one place. All I did was marry my brother's wife. It's not really incest. We're not blood related. It always comes leaking out somewhere else. He lets his stepdaughter do a burlesque show for a bunch of depraved men. And Mrs. Herod let it happen too. And that's her biological daughter. See how messed up that is? This is why God has to come out against stuff. And she waits. And so suddenly everybody's pleased. Herod, probably drunk. Anything you want, baby. That was so good. Anything you want. Oh, Mrs. Herod knows what to say. She's on it. And they want John dead. And Herod goes with it. Why? Weren't we told that Herod feared John, protected John, knew John was a righteous and holy man? He liked to listen to John. Why did he go with it? He went with it because all these powerful people are with him. They're around. Think about it. If you are in the seat of power and you got the leading men of Galilee, your military officials, and all these other leaders from the neighboring provinces hanging out for your birthday, you just promised your stepdaughter anything you want, baby. If you go back on that promise, all these political officials are going to think, well, then I can't trust you to go to make good on any promise to me. Rather than being ashamed of the fact that he let his stepdaughter put on a burlesque show for some perverted men, he's ashamed. He is going to be ashamed of the fact that he's going to have a broken promise. So what does he choose? He chooses his own ego. And he chooses to save face and has John killed. That's truth that troubles deeply. It's so deep, it divides a family. It's so deep that they have to kill him. truth that troubles deeply. This is the path to a courageous legacy. And you're looking at it like, man, courage is a lot weirder than I thought it was. I don't know if I want anything to do with that. We draw it all together. John left a courageous legacy. How? Trouble. He was the voice of godly trouble. In the three ways he caused trouble, he spoke troubling truth about sin. He spoke truth that troubles power. He spoke truth that troubles deeply. So we're going to say this. This is our statement. To arrive at deep courage, we've got to get into deep trouble. To arrive at deep courage, you got to get into deep trouble. Now, we don't all start out with deep courage. You know, nobody does, right? Usually what happens in life is you kind of start out with like a little courage, right? And you don't even know what is coming. It just kind of comes at you, and you have this moment where you're like, oh, this is my moment, right? And let's say you do right with that moment, with a little courage. And then suddenly you start making some courageous moves, get you into a little bit of trouble. Then you build on those courageous moves over time, right? Maybe you build a life around that. And over time, you get into a little bit more trouble, right? And lo and behold, you look up somewhere far down the road, far down from where you started, and you find you got deep courage. It's the kind of courage that all the great stories are built on. All the stories that you remember. All the ones with all the men and the women who were great heroes. And you look up and you find yourself in that kind of story. No one ever picks it, right? Or at least few people do. You rarely have a moment where you like pick to be in that story. You more end up there through a series of incremental moves over a long period of time. It's okay to tremble if you find yourself in that moment. It's okay to be scared. It's okay if your voice cracks. It's okay if your lip shakes. It's okay. Because courage and fear go together. You can be fearful and courageous at the exact same time. It's just that what happens in that moment is that you realize that there's something more important than your fear. It's not that there's not the presence of fear. It's that you're like, nah, it's something more important than my fears, right? The shallow end of spirituality, the spiritual shallows tell you things like this. Rest on your laurels. You were the courageous one in the past, sometime in the past. It's someone else's turn now. You did it 5 years ago. You did it 10 years ago. You don't have to be courageous now. The shallows also just tells you, don't make waves. Just cool out. Keep your head down for Jesus. Don't make waves. Just cool it. Right? Just wait till you go to heaven, man. Like when he comes back and when you go to heaven, you're going to be cool. Right? Don't make waves. Right? Or the shallows will tell you, you know what? Stick with the Lord right up to the point where it hurts. Just don't go past that line where it's costly. Just like, you know, we put a little circle around your walk and don't go outside the circle. Because outside the circle is where things get scary. And you start talking about people getting their heads chopped off or people losing their jobs or somebody, or so a group of people really, really hating your social media. Or maybe somebody goofy who is incredibly spiteful who's calling you up and saying, you know, they're going to help you, they're going to make you lose your job. See that? Those are the shallows. Don't choose the shallows. Because here's the trick. Right now is a good time. I think it's all the time a good time, but right now it's actually just really obvious that the world needs people of deep courage, and the Lord is looking for people of deep courage. That they be deeply courageous for the Lord's sake, for the sake of those who we influence, our family, church, friends, people who we may be mentoring, people who look up to us in our neighborhood or our workplace. We have to be deeply courageous for people who will come later, for later generations. There's this poem. I don't know who came up with this, but I think it's brilliant. I've seen it a lot. Don't ask me who came up with it. I even tried to trace down the source, and no one seems to know who came up with it. I think it's a genius thing. It says, hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. Weak men create hard times. Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. Weak men create hard times. Right? And with replace men for people to be more general there. Sorry about that. Weak people in hard times are going to have to look back at strong and courageous men and women. Right? Weak people existing in hard times are going to have to look back and find inspiration from courageous men and courageous women. Right? I would say right now we're in a place where there's some hard times, and sadly there's a lot of weak people. And people need inspiration. When times are hard and people are weak is where folks need the most inspiration. So a courageous legacy goes a long way. Just to put a fine point on it, if you want to leave a courageous legacy, it's got to start right now. It didn't start in the past. It didn't start after your head gets chopped off, right? Which is probably incredibly unlikely that it's going to happen to you, all right? It doesn't start when people dox your house. Courageous legacy didn't start there. Right? You got to make your start ahead of time. You got to be resolved and make your choices ahead of time. So you have to choose to courageously confront people with truth. Confront people in the culture with truth. Now, by the way, I'm saying that. Listen, I'm not talking about be goofy. I'm not talking about no mercy. I'm not talking about yelling at people or calling people crazy names, right? Don't be ungodly, all right? There's a way to confront and to be godly. In fact, if you hear that word confront, normally people think you're talking, rah, right? You're just going to, like, destroy someone's life and everything, call people names. No, that's called being ungodly, and that's not the way of Christ, so don't do that. We have to have courage to confront with truth, right? We also have to have the courage to unpack the truth, not just to say pithy things and to throw off things and to yell at people or something like that, but to actually unpack why, right? To unpack why, right? When I talk to people about sexuality, I really talk. I'll say, hey, why don't we talk about this? We already know how to yell. Yeah, yelling's easy. The culture will teach you how to yell, you know, and it's not a good thing. Let's talk about why. And it takes courage to unpack truth. Look somebody right in the eye and say, here's why. Here is why. Here's the deep whys, right? You need the courage to unpack truth, unpack biblical truth, unpack gospel truth. Not just to hit people with blunt force trauma. If they have the courage to call people to face themselves, right? To actually look in the mirror and to say, hey, this is what you are. This is what's happening. That's the same with us, by the way. We should be willing to extend this to other people, because I hope that as a Christian, this is something that happened to you, right? There's a time when I wasn't following Jesus, and the time since I have followed Jesus, where God has to confront me and I have to face myself. It's like, dude, face yourself. Thou art goofy. You are wrong. You have sinned. You need to repent. And it sounds terrible on the front end. It's amazing on the back end. So why not extend the same mercy to someone else? The courage to call people to face themselves. And then, ultimately, the courage to call people to face God. Hey, there is a day of judgment coming. Jesus, meek and mild, who was the Lamb, and we will celebrate Jesus as the Lamb of God this coming Friday. He is not coming back like a lamb next time around. He's coming back like a lion. And it is not a joke. Jesus is coming back to judge. And it is not a joke. It's black and white. He won't be playing around. Nobody's going to be able to kill him. Nobody's going to be able to crucify him. The outcome will not be disputed. There will be no debates. So right now, it is merciful to call people to face God. All of these things apply to us. I hope all of these things are not foreign to us, because they should first and foremost apply to us. We were confronted with truth and have been confronted with truth since becoming Christians, right? We've had people unpack truth for us, even if it was uncomfortable. I hope so for you. We've had people in the Lord himself call us to face ourselves. And we have been called to face God. I hope this is not alien to us. Right? And yes, with all the mercy we received and all the grace we received and all the kindness we received, we should be willing to courageously do this with respect to other people. You know. But the world needs the message now, right? And the world needs someone to stand. And whether you realize it or not, because we rarely plan for these moments, it will be you. It's not a question about if it will be you. It will be you, and the only question is, what will you do? Stand. Amen? Praise God.